listening to Truth to You with John. Remember, all programs are available to download at truthtoyou.org. That's truth number two, letter U, dot org. Good day to everybody listening around the world, and thank you for your company. Joining me this hour, once again, Nehemiah Gordon and Keith Johnson. Now, my friends, if you haven't got these books already, you really need to get them. Let me just give you the websites once again. For Keith's His Hallowed Name Revealed Again, and also the 12-episode DVD series His Hallowed Name, is available from www.hishallowedname.com, www.hishallowedname.com. The other books, A Prayer to Our Father. This is the one that Keith and Nehemiah co-authored, A Prayer to Our Father, The Hebrew Origins of the Lord's Prayer, and that website is aprayertoourfather.com. And of course, Nehemiah's The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus, and of course the live DVD teaching, which is available by the same name. Those are available from truthtoyou.org, and you really must get them if you haven't got them already. Welcome back to the program, my friends.
Great to be back.
Here we go.
Here we go. Here we go. And this week, now, Nehemiah, how do I pronounce this? Is it Vayera?
Vayera, right.
Vayera, okay. Bereshit, Genesis 18 to 22. We're talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the birth of Isaac, and the testing of Abraham's faith with the offering of his son upon the altar. But first, may I just read the first couple of verses? It goes like this. Then Yehovah appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground. Three men. Keith.
Yeah, I mean, this is interesting stuff. My first thought is how cool it must be for Abram to have this visitation. And, you know, it's kind of interesting that it starts out by saying, you know, Yehovah, or the Lord in English, appeared to Abraham. But then it immediately says, after that, it says he appeared to him, but then it says, and Abraham looked up and saw three men. So I think we could take the first verse and set that as a separate issue, that he had a revelation. Is that fair, Nehemiah?
Well, I mean, there's two ways of understanding the passage, even in historical Jewish sources. One is that the entire chapter is a vision, that all of this happened while he was in some kind of a dream or trance state. And the other is that only one, verse 1 is that dream, trance, vision, and that from verse 2, he's then, you know, looking up and he's awake. And that's why in verse 3 says, and he said, Adonai, if I find favor in your eyes, do not pass over from your servant. So that's traditionally understood to be that he's speaking to God, Adonai. But Adonai could also be my Lord's, mm-hmm. and it's possible he's speaking to the three men. Mm-hmm. So there's two ways of understanding that.
Sure.
So what's the Torah plural? The
Torah plural is there's both possibilities here, that he could either be speaking to the three men, you know, please, if I find favor in your eyes, don't pass away from your servant, meaning come and stay in my tent and let me serve you. Or he could be saying to God, God, I got to deal with these three guys, so please don't go away while I go through deal with these three guys. Mm-hmm. So those are two possibilities, and, you know, I think we should leave it up to... I'm fine leaving it up to the reader to decide. I don't know myself which one it is. Both of those are definitely possibilities.
Well, he goes on to say, he shows some incredible hospitality, and I mean immediately so. He shows some incredible hospitality to these visitors. And now, Nehemiah, I'm going to get back to the three men just in a moment, yep. When Abraham later intercedes for Sodom. But before we get there, this verse, let me see, verse 8, this is what I call the cheeseburger of the Bible. Can I get you to sort of unpack that a little bit? Because there is an understanding in rabbinic Judaism.
The cheeseburger of the Bible.
the cheeseburger of the Bible, that you're not allowed to mix dairy with milk, right?
Mm-hmm. Right. That's what the rabbis teach, and they base that on the verse that appears three times, a commandment that appears three times in Exodus 23, 34, and Deuteronomy 14. It says, Lo tevashel gediba chalev imo, which means you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. And the rabbis say that means you're not allowed to eat meat and milk together, not only cook them together, but even eat them together if they're cooked separately. And so then they have obviously a problem here in the passage where it says that Abraham first served, beef, and then he served also this butter, or possibly some kind of a yogurt. Mm-hmm.
And so the rabbis come up with the explanation. They say, well, there were angels, and they didn't really eat it. They only appeared to eat it. And, okay, so why did Abraham serve it if this was, you know, against God's commandments? And my answer is that don't boil a kid in its mother's milk means don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Mm-hmm. And since Abraham wasn't boiling a kid in its mother's milk, he was simply, as you say, serving a cheeseburger, so to speak, or probably, as it were, beef with a cream sauce, that was permissible.
Nice.
Meaning meat and milk are absolutely fine together according to the Torah.
They're absolutely delicious together, let me say.
Jonah, if we come to your house and you decided to kill your goat, will we get a chance to have this cream sauce? That's the question. That's what I want to know, is are we going to be able to combine?
Believe me, my friend, when you two come, we will definitely be having goat.
Okay.
Now, I have a great story about that I was at this restaurant, an Arab restaurant.
Mm-hmm.
This little Arab village outside Jerusalem called Abu Ghosh. And it's the only Arab village in all of central Israel that, in Israel's War of Independence, decided to side with Israel and the Jews against the Arab invaders, even though they're Muslims. And so it's become a popular spot for Israelis to go to a restaurant, you know, to restaurant there. Mm-hmm. So I was there with a friend who is very particular about what meat he eats. And so he grilled the chef there, you know, where did they get their meat and how was it slaughtered, went through the whole interrogation,
mm-hmm.
passed the test. And then what does he order? He orders the steak with the cream sauce, and they're like, "What are you doing? you wanted to know that it was kosher meat, and now you're
breaking
steak
special
with cream sauce." And you know, how are you going to explain to Muslims that, well, we're following the Bible, not what the rabbis have taught? And you know, we tried to explain that, but I'm not sure they quite understood what that meant. But it was a very funny scene there, because you know, they have this conception of kosher means what the rabbis say it means, whereas my understanding and my friend's understanding is biblical kosher, meaning what does the Torah actually command us to do and not to do.
How about that?
Okay.
So now, you mentioned before, Nehemiah, you mentioned angels, two angels. Now, can I just ask you, because this is my point, it goes on to say that the two angels, or the two messengers, what is the word in Hebrew?
So the word for angel is malach. But malach also means messenger, and in fact, it's the same exact word. When human messengers are sent, they're also called malach.
Mm-hmm.
So the truth is that when we translate the word as angel or versus messenger, that's something that we're doing in English that doesn't appear in the Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning, you know, we're making a theological decision here and saying, okay, these are spiritual entities and these aren't physical entities. But in Hebrew, it's the same exact thing, malach. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it's spiritual and sometimes it's physical. But you know that, you know, in the context. But it's the same exact word.
Well, this is the thing. This is the context. So is there any reason why it can't just be three men, three messengers from Yah?
Oh, in this passage, it definitely says men. In Genesis 18. Genesis 19, it then mentions two messengers. And they specifically mention that they were sent there by Jehovah to save Lot.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what the word messenger, malach, really means. It means one who is sent. Mm-hmm. Comes from the word lamed aleph chaf, which means to send to do a task.
Okay, so they
might
could
this help another a little Torah plural here. It might just help people that are reading. And one of the things that I'm doing is, so I have my Hebrew Bible here, and I have my most popular NIV over in this part of the country. You know, the part of the world. A lot of people read NIV. Many mm-hmm. people read the King James Version, but I have both. And I'm just wondering, for the people that are listening that don't have access to the Hebrew Bible, because Nehemiah, as you're reading, you have just the Hebrew Bible open and the ability to look at English translations. Am I correct?
Yeah.
Okay. And then, Jono, you've got both versions open. Is that
Yeah, fair? I've got the New King James in front of me at the moment.
Okay, so if I'm here and I'm, you know, and I'm not throwing my Methodist brothers and sisters under the bus, but let's just say that I'm a good Methodist listening to this, and I've just got my NIV open. And when I'm reading, and it says, I'm looking at this and trying to figure out a little bit of what's going on here. So when he says, verse 10, it says, and then the Lord said unto him, and of course it's the capitals, L-O-R-D, which represents the four letters, Yud-Heh, Vav-Heh. Then the Lord said to him, I will surely return to you about this time next year, speaking about the issue of Sarah. Mm-hmm. So in this transition back and forth, let's look at the possibility that it's a vision, then okay, that's one answer. But let's say it's not a vision, that he actually has three men standing in front of him,
mm-hmm.
and then this conversation is taking place between him and the Lord. We have other examples where the Lord, L-O-R-D, is used interchangeably with the messengers that are coming. So is that one of the answers for how we can get around this issue, that, you know, there are examples where the angel of the Lord came and appeared to him, and then the conversation is as if he's speaking directly to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh.
Well, this is what I'm wondering, because I'm wondering, is it possible if a man is sent by Yah, then he's acting under the authority of God. Is he not then acting in the name of God? Is it not as if then, I'm wondering, if when speaking to him, it is as if he is speaking to Yehovah. Is that a possibility, Nehemiah?
Absolutely. And in fact, it's the only way to understand some of these references here. And I don't think we need to get around anything. I think we just have to understand it in its historical, cultural context.
Mm-hmm.
Let's jump ahead. I know Keith doesn't like doing this, but let's jump ahead to Exodus 22, verse 15. And we read there, in the Hebrew it says, Vayikra malach Yehovah lev Avraham. And the angel of Yehovah called out to Avraham a second time from the heavens. Okay? And so the one who's speaking is this angel. Mm-hmm. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Okay. And then he talks about, you know, in verse 17, he has this whole long speech. In verse 17, he says, "For I will surely bless you, and I will multiply your seed according to the, like the stars of the heavens and the sand that is upon the shore of the sea, etc." And it says in verse 18, he finishes off, "Because you obeyed my voice." Now, who did he obey? Did Abraham obey the angel, or did he obey Yehovah? It's clear to me that it's Yehovah who's speaking to him,
mm-hmm.
and he's speaking to him through the angel, and the angel speaks the words of the one who sent him.
Yes.
And if you look in Exodus, now I'm really jumping ahead, but look at Exodus chapter 3. I mean, it's the key passage where God actually reveals himself, and you know, but what does it mean he reveals himself? What it actually means, you know, we know it, we're told a man can't see God and live. We would die if he saw God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so when we're seeing God, we're actually, or those who see him, or he's actually seeing the angel of Yehovah. And that's in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "And the angel of Yehovah appeared to him, to Moses." This mm-hmm. is the vision of the burning bush.
Yep.
And who's speaking this entire time? It's Yehovah speaking through the angel that's in the burning bush.
Yes.
So what Moses sees isn't actually Yehovah, it's something that represents him, that is sent by him. I mean, that's the core of the word malach. The word malach, angel, is from la'acha, which means to send. It's a word we find in sister languages of Hebrew. It simply means to send. So malach is one who is sent. So the one who was sent by Yehovah appeared to him in the burning bush.
Mm-hmm.
So that, and throughout the passage, it's Yehovah speaking in first person. Verse 6, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So is this the angel speaking, or it's Yehovah? And it's clearly the angel speaking. Mm. We're told that at the beginning, through Yehovah. And then another time you see that is in, and this we won't get to, I guess, in the weekly Torah portion, so we're allowed to jump here, is Judges chapter 6. We have the scene where the angel appears to Gideon. And there's a really interesting thing here. If you jump ahead to Judges chapter 6. Turn in your Bible to, in your New King James, Jonah, Judges
yep.
chapter 6.
Got it.
Start reading me verse 11.
"Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree."
Let's skip ahead to verse 12.
"And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'"
Now every time here you read Lord, it actually says in the Hebrew, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh,
mm-hmm.
Yehovah. And so the angel of Yehovah appears to him, and it says to him in verse 13 rather, it says, you know, and he said to him, Gideon is speaking to him. And then in verse 14, it says, "And Yehovah turned to him and said." Now, when Yehovah turned to him, what actually turned to him? Presumably, it was the angel of Yehovah that we're hearing about in the entire passage.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 11 and verse 12 that he's speaking to. You know, in verse 13, he's speaking to this angel of Yehovah. And it's almost comical because he doesn't realize, he thinks it's a regular human being.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't realize he's speaking to an angel. And verse 14, the angel of Yehovah turns to him, but it doesn't say that. It says, and Yehovah turned to him.
Yep.
So why does it describe the actions of the angel as the actions of Yehovah? And that's because the angel is the one that Yehovah sent. And even when a human king sends a human messenger, or malach, same mm-hmm. exact word as angel, that messenger also speaks as, you know, as I, speaking the words of the king that sent him.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's just perfectly natural in Hebrew to describe the actions of the messenger as the actions of the one who sent him.
So but in this case...
But they're still not the same thing. They're still two distinct entities.
Sure, sure. But in this case, it would make perfect sense to come to that conclusion. Keith?
Mm-hmm. Well, no, I'm just glad that we took the time to go through that, because that's one of the things that will help folks as they're reading. And again, everyone not having access to, or maybe not access, or you know, the ability to look at it. But it is, I can see why when someone's just reading, they're NIV and it says, you know, and the Lord said to them, and the three men, and that's why we get into sometimes the theological issues, which I know we're not going to talk about now. But is it fair to say that we all three can at least agree, based on the text, that Yehovah himself does not have to physically be in Abraham's presence in order for Yehovah to speak to
him? Well, it says, doesn't it, in, what is it, Numbers 23, if I remember correctly, God is not a man. Is that right? God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent.
Well, maybe he was lying about that. I don't know. I don't think so, though.
I don't think so.
I think he was telling the truth.
Mm.
So, and then there's the verse that also talks about, you know, a human being can't see God and live.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it can't be done. So at least this is, you know, my understanding. Maybe I'm wrong. And I ask all the listeners out there to pray for me that the scales fall from my eyes. But to the best of my understanding, that, you know, whenever it talks about somebody interacting with God and speaking to God, that they're speaking to some type of an intermediary. And there's only one exception, and that we're told explicitly what that exception is, that's Moses, that Moses speaks to God face to face. Whatever that means, we know he's not actually looking at his face, because there's a whole scene in Exodus 34 where he says, I want to see your face. And God says, well, you can't see that. You're going to see my back as I pass by, whatever that means.
Mm.
But speaking to him face to face apparently means that he's speaking to him, it says, not in a dream or a vision. The ones who are having dreams and visions, those are in these sort of trance states where they're not in a full state of really being awake.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how they interact with God, meaning, okay, so you're seeing him in a dream, so that's not actually a physical thing. But to see in your physical waking universe, the creator of the universe is according to scripture, is impossible, as I understand it.
Well, sure. That's why you guys have to be careful who you're dealing with sometimes, because it says, I know that we don't like going too far, the Torah portion, but Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for that is, some have entertained angels without knowing it. So in this situation, maybe they were entertaining angels and they didn't know it. I think that's a great story in Judges, because I just love the fact that in that situation, we don't have to make it something else. It can be what it is based on the text. And I was only bringing Hebrews 13:2 just for fun. But in a sense, in this situation, Abraham is hosting three men. Whether he sees it in the vision or it's physical, these three men represent the ones who come, and that's what we find through the story, is that they're coming with a message.
Amen.
And they're coming to do the will of the one that sent themselves. Yeah.
And one of the reasons to say that it isn't a vision is that Sarah is actually participating as well. You know, she's standing there, and you know, the boy is helping out.
I was about to bring the money ball.
But like, for example, Maimonides, the great 12th century Jewish philosopher, said, you know, he argued that no, it has to be a vision because, you know, whatever. That's how he understood it.
Okay.
Yeah.
But I think it could go either way. I tend to think it wasn't a vision, that the vision stopped in verse.
I'm going
to
agree with Maimonides, and I'm going to go with the interpretation of Jonah,
yeah,
the great prophet of his Australia.
The great 21st century Australian.
I'm inclined to think, personally, I'm inclined to think that it's not a vision, but because I like to think that they enjoyed their cheeseburger, and I like to think that happened. And,
well, even if it's a vision, it, you know, it doesn't. You know, it still raises the question: why he's bringing, the meat and milk together?
Yeah,
and
absolutely,
to me, the answer is obvious that there's no prohibition to do that.
Absolutely. So the two messengers continue on to do their work, and Abraham engages in a discussion with the man left behind, who is speaking as Yehovah. And the verse that really stands out for me is the end of verse the end of verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I want to hear how that sounds in Hebrew. Amen. I mean, will you say that for me?
Sure. Chalila lach ha-shofet kol ha-aretz lo ya'aseh mishpat, which roughly translates as heaven forbid. Chalila lach is an expression that's difficult to translate, but roughly, heaven forbid that the judge of all the earth shall the judge of all the earth not do righteousness, or not do judgment, mishpat, mm-hmm. righteous judgment.
Beautiful, beautiful.
And the point there is that God doesn't, you know, kill people, doesn't punish people who don't deserve it. That would be injustice. And there's a whole discussion of that in Ezekiel 18 and 33, where the people didn't understand that. They thought that if their fathers sinned, that they would bear the sins of their fathers.
Mm.
And he says, no, if you repent, then the sins of your fathers are washed away. It's only if you continue in that sin that then you get punished for that sin. But if you repent, then the sins of your fathers are washed away like they were never there. They're complete. It says they will no longer be remembered. Mm. And the opposite's also true. It says there that if you turn to evil, then the righteousness of your fathers doesn't do you a lick of good. That also will no longer be remembered.
Mm. I mean, actually, just for the listeners, we did go into
God is just.
He is just. We did go into detail. If listeners click on guests and click on Nehemiah's name, you'll find a little bit more detail in regards to Ezekiel 18 and 33. And if I remember correctly, 18 finishes with Yehovah saying, "I find no pleasure in the death of the unrighteous." So have I got that right?
He talks about that there as well.
So here we are, and Abraham is. It seems like bargaining with God to,
I must interrupt you, Jono, please.
Keith.
You and Nehemiah have done it again. You've jumped over a major thing here we have to discuss for a second.
Let's pull the brakes on and go back.
No, you guys want to talk about Ezekiel. We didn't even get through Sarah, the little Torah pearl here for the people. This is the Torah pearl for the people.
Oh, yeah.
Because Sarah's there. She's there listening, and she's in the vision.
You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. We missed that.
Okay, well, come on. We've got to talk about this. This is the promised seed. I mean,
yeah.
Here comes the promise of the one that's going to come to Sarah, who's old, and Abraham, who's old. Mm-hmm. And the one little Torah pearl, and this is, again, I'm just saying here in my NIV, and I wouldn't get this, but it says, then the Lord says in verse 13, why did Sarah laugh? Will I really have a child now that I am older? You know the story that Sarah is there listening to her husband having a conversation.
Mm.
And it says, if anything too hard for Yehovah, I will turn to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh.
Mm.
But he said, yes, you did. Torah pearl, Torah pearl. Nehemiah, what's this issue of laughing and this promised son Isaac?
What's the connection between the two, you mean?
Please, for the NIV readers.
Okay. Isn't it obvious? I mean, okay, because the name Yitzhak, Isaac, comes from the word tzachak, to laugh.
Mm-hmm.
And that's obvious for someone that's reading the NIV?
I don't know. The NIV doesn't tell you that. It's obvious in the Hebrew. So it appears a number of times throughout these stories related to Isaac, at least five times just off the top of my head, when Abraham first hears about it, about this promise in the last chapter in Genesis 17, he laughed, and it says, and therefore you'll call his name Isaac.
Mm.
So, and then again here, she laughs, and again he's called Isaac. You know, it's the second reason for him being called Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
And then she says, when the child's born, she says, you know, something to the effect of, let me see if I can find it. So that's in a later chapter in 20. Am I allowed to go to 20? Or
yeah, 22? Or
maybe
20. No, 20. Yeah, right.
The concept of the Torah program.
No, it's 21. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born to him, which Sarah bore him, Yitzchak, Isaac. And then Sarah says in verse 6, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. All those who hear shall laugh for me. So again, that's a reconfirmation of his name. Abraham laughed, Sarah laughed, they laughed in disbelief or in shock, and then people are going to laugh in joy when the child's actually born. That's the third reason. Fourth reason it mentions is that Ishmael is mitzachek, he's playing around. I don't know if we'll get to that. Mm-hmm. And that's the same word, sachak.
Mm-hmm.
And then we see another time in a much later chapter, I think it's 26, that Yitzchak himself is playing around with Rebecca, with Rivka,
mm-hmm.
So five times at least, just off the top of my head, where that verb is tied in to things that Yitzchak does, Isaac, he Isaacs, and his parents Isaacked about him when they heard
and
he was going
to
be
why
born.
I wanted to stop it. You know, and again, and I'm glad that you said that it's obvious. You said that it's obvious. And if you're reading Hebrew and that's what you see, it's obvious. But you're, but what I'm saying is that what's powerful about this, there's two things that are powerful about it. One is that the Hebrew language continues to make these connections and word puns and all this wonderful information. But the second thing is it goes to show that God has a sense of humor, that from the time Abraham says that he laughs, he says, okay, I'm going to call him laugh. You know, and she laughs, and then he's going to, you know, the root of it is to laugh. And I mean, I just think that that's kind of cool that you know, here this promised seed comes, but the name of that promised seed based on this response by the actual people. So I thought it was worth it, at least taking a look at that.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you for bringing
the weightier matters of the Tanakh.
No, we had to go back. Yeah. We had to go back and do that, and I'm glad that you did. And so obviously it goes on, and we discover how incredibly depraved Sodom is. The two messengers go in looking for Lot. He finds them, and so it seems. And again, we see hospitality extended to the men, and he insists that they come back. To that. Now, things get kind of weird here, and if you guys want to have a go at this, I don't know how to explain it, but this is what I don't... Okay, all the men of the city, it seems, decide that they want to go and they want to have sex with these two men. They go
Wait
to Lot's house. Sorry, Keith. I know the kids are listening. Sorry, kids, but this is what it says, and
it's in the Bible.
It's in the Bible. They want Lot to bring the two men out so that they can have their way with them. Now, it gets even weirder. Now, Lot he goes out there and he says, "Oh, don't do this terrible
thing." Wait, before you get to the daughters here.
Yeah.
So one of my interpretations I've heard about this for some of the more liberal denominations that exist. In that want to sort of pass over this passage, but they want to hold on to the Bible, is that the reason that the men are gathering around the house is that they're upset that it was not a Middle Eastern hospitality for Lot to bring them into the house without introducing them to the community, and this is why they're coming to the house, is they're saying, look, you've broken our tradition of introducing the men to the community, and that's the only reason that they're coming. They just simply want to meet the men. They want to.
Oh yeah, of course. Well, that's
why the angels strike them with blindness. Because
this is what it says in my Bible. In my Bible, it says, Keith, you know, you must. Uh-huh. You could be right here. It says, bring them out so that we may know them. That's what they wanted to do. Hey, bring them out. We just want to. Hey, how you going? My name's Jimmy. You're Fred. This is James over here. And how you going? Let's have a barbecue. Let's get a few beers going on. Right. What do you reckon? I don't know about that.
Yeah, well, that's no in the biblical sense.
Oh, right.
Well, can you
just
tell
like
us what,
you were Adam knew Eve, his wife.
Right.
And the fact that he says no, you know, my daughters instead. tells you that.
All right.
Now, you know, what their intention was.
What does that tell you? I mean, okay. Now let me say this: if the whole town of Cowra, New South Wales, came to my place, bunch of blokes started banging on the door saying, "Hey, the Jew and the black guy that came into your house, send them out here because we want to know them." I can assure you that wouldn't be happening. But the other thing that wouldn't be happening is I'm not about to offer them my daughter. I might offer them. I wouldn't even offer them my dog. I'd offer them my chainsaw, perhaps, but. I don't understand it. Where does this idea?
I think what's happening is Lot and the men of Sodom are like caricatures almost of the opposite of Abraham, because Abraham is this, you know, righteous man who offers hospitality to three strangers who mm-hmm. he doesn't even know them, and they come by in the middle of the desert and he offers them hospitality, and. So the men of Sodom are the exact opposite. When strangers come to town, nobody takes them in, and the one who does take them in, the other people of the town come and want to attack these men. And then Lot also doesn't quite understand the idea of hospitality either. He's taken the idea of hospitality. He's almost like treating it in a legalistic way. He learned from Abraham about hospitality, so he's got to imitate what Abraham does. But it's to the point where he's now harming his own family because he'd like, okay, we've got the law of hospitality. We've taken in the strangers. But he doesn't have the righteousness. He's just imitating, going through the motions. And so he offers his daughters, you know, oh, don't rape these men, rape my daughters instead. I mean, he's almost as wicked as the men of Sodom, maybe more so in a sense. And he definitely didn't get saved from that situation because he deserved to. It explicitly tells us later in the passage that the only reason Lot was saved was because of Abraham. God was doing Abraham a favor. But Lot in himself, proved himself, like, he starts off, you know, sort of being righteous, but then he also fails the test.
Sure. Very bizarre.
And we can't really talk about this story without mentioning the story, I think, in Judges, I believe it's, 19 or
the
so.
The concubine.
The concubine of Gibeah. And there it talks about, it's Judges 19, about almost an identical story, but that happened not in Sodom, in an Israelite city, the city of Gibeah, which is about 5 miles north of where I am right now. And what happened there is there was a man traveling with his concubine, and they stopped. They were actually walking by Jerusalem as it was getting dark, and they said, "Well, we're not going to go into a Gentile city. We're gonna continue to an Israelite city to stay the night." And so they stayed the night in Gibeah instead of Jerusalem, which at the time was a Jebusite city. And almost the identical thing happens. The people of the town surround the house where they're staying and demand that the concubine be sent out. And she is, and she's raped to death by the men of Gibeah. And the response is a swift and violent response against those people.
Just bring something? Wasn't it that first they wanted the man to come out, and then he gave the concubine instead?
Is that it?
I thought you were gonna
make the connection that the issue being the same. That this man was also hosted, and they asked for him.
Right,
and
he was also hosted.
Yeah.
Let's see.
And I've learned from Nehemiah that you have to open, if you're going to bring a verse or if you're going to bring a chapter, you've got to actually go to it. Because,
amen.
We can be specific. Yeah, I'm so looking it up now.
You can't. Yeah, look that up quickly. Mm-hmm. And because I think the real issue being that, like you said, Nehemiah, they're going to this Israelite city thinking that there would be safety there, or that would be, a better place. But what chapter is that?
That's in Judges 19. Let's see, it's like around verse 23.
He was a Levite, okay.
Right. Mm. Verse 22. Oh, yeah, it says, bring out the man who has come to you that we may know him. Okay, you're right.
Yeah, so, 22. I mean,
instead they send out the concubine.
Yeah.
Exactly. So bring out the man that they might know him. And again, the issue being to kind of confirm what we're talking about here regarding to know and to...
Actually, he sends out his daughter and the concubine.
Mm-hmm. Ay, caramba.
In verse 24. So yeah, so he's kind of like a latter day Lot.
Yeah.
And
meaning that the men wanted to know the man. I mean,
right.
We're dealing with this issue that no one wants to talk about here. We're dealing with an abomination and homosexuality in its.
Okay, we're gonna have to edit out this portion.
No, we can't edit out this portion.
No.
What I don't understand is this, and the reason why I want to, for people that are listening, the thing that I struggle with most is, okay, so we come apart of the text that is obvious. Obviously, what we're dealing with here is that these men in Sodom want to have sex with other men.
Mm-hmm.
And so what people do is they do all these gymnastics to get around it. Now, and like I said, some of the liberal denominations, they will say, no, it had nothing to do with sex. It had to do with an issue of hospitality. The Judges chapter that Nehemiah just brought up, which is a great example, there's no question there. The man, you want to ravage the man, and the man instead sends out his concubine, mm-hmm. and you ravage the concubine, and we know what happens there. But again, it's the depth of immorality and impurity and debauchery that's happening in this situation. Now, people can then make judgments about why I'm bringing this up. This is what we're reading. And like I say, what I struggle with is then there's a certain agenda will come and say, well, because we're a homosexual community, we need to not have this passage be in the Bible because we want the Bible. We want the goods. We want the part that's promise and love and care. We don't want anything as far as a picture that there's judgment as a result of this act of sin. And that's exactly what...
Well, to play the devil's advocate, this isn't really about homosexuality per se. It's about, it's about rape.
Yes, I was about to say.
And the men both of Sodom and Gibeah, they prefer them to rape a man, but they're willing to rape a woman if that's all that's offered to them. You know what I mean? So,
you bring up the point. Is it not then a possibility, at least a possibility, that they offered them the women?
No, I think they offered the women because they were misogynist and didn't value women. And so, they valued women, but not so as much not, as
it's
they
not
valued
to,
men.
It's not to stop them from committing the act of the abomination.
No, they're going to commit a heinous act either way.
True.
The question is, who are they going to commit it on? Mm-hmm. And right, so in their society, they valued men more than they valued women. And that's part of their perversion, that every human being is of equal value.
Amen.
And they should have fought to the death to stop anybody from being raped.
Amen.
Okay.
That's
so
what they decide.
They don't want the women. So a Lot offers his daughters. They don't want the daughters. They want the men. So
okay,
what
but
was
the
going
men
on
of Gibeah were willing to take the women.
No, I'm not talking about Gibeah. I'm talking about this portion now. Mm-hmm. So what was the sin in Sodom? Where do we get the idea of Sodom? What was the sin in Sodom?
That when visitors come to the city, they don't want to rape them. I mean, that's the sin of Sodom.
Okay, so that
the fact that it's a homosexual rape is, I think, incidental, because it's a horrible, disgusting, violent act either way.
Mm-hmm.
I just don't think that's the issue. I mean, the Bible's very clear in what it says in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. I'm no liberal, mm-hmm. but let's not confuse the issues here. I mean, there's
so what does it say in Leviticus 18 and 20?
Why don't you read it?
You brought the verse from that. So this is some. So
if
it sounds like this is. Here's why I'm bringing this up. The reason I'm bringing it up, and I can be the Methodist to bring it up.
Mm-hmm.
In my denomination, here's what's happening in my denomination right now.
Mm-hmm.
In my denomination, they are doing gymnastics and finding different ways to say, okay, look, it doesn't matter. God doesn't. It doesn't matter what God says regarding these issues. A man can marry man. A woman can marry woman. It's no big deal. Let's ordain the pastors to be man to man, woman to woman. And again, people are listening, and people get nervous. We shouldn't talk about this. But I mean,
if you could marry a man, does that mean I can adopt a canine as my daughter? Is that possible, Georgia?
What?
No, but why don't you go ahead and read Leviticus 18:22? Since
I'm staying in the Torah portion right now. I'm just looking at the Torah portion.
So the way it looks to me is like you're saying that the liberals in your denomination are doing these mental gymnastics. Scriptural gymnastics to try to explain away what Scripture very clearly says, what Jonah's about to read. And to be honest, it sounds to me like you're doing gymnastics in the other direction, that we want to demonize this action so much that we're gonna force it onto other scriptures as well.
No.
You know, why can't we just take what it says? I mean, use some common sense here. The crime wasn't homosexuality in Leviticus, in Genesis 18. The crime is that they wanted to rape people. I mean, it just seems obvious to me.
Clearly,
I don't know.
Well, that's the words on the page, but clearly,
right.
it illustrates. I was going to say implies, but it's stronger than that. It really does illustrate that they were living in an environment of rape. They were, but also in amongst that, it was nothing to them to conduct themselves in homosexual rape as well. And so it seemed like, you know, whatever was on the menu, that was what was going to happen. But specifically, Leviticus 18, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And there it is. I mean, it can't be clearer than that, right?
It actually appears in another passage while you're at it, which is Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13.
Verse 13, and it says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them.
So what's the Torah? Just out of interest, Nehemiah, what does the word Sodom and Gomorrah mean? The Hebrew word Sodom and Gomorrah.
What is Sodom and Gomorrah? I don't know. Those are necessarily Hebrew words. Mm-hmm. Sodom. You know, yeah, no, as far as I can tell, those, if they're Hebrew words, they're obscure words wouldn't
gotcha.
Be obvious what they mean.
Okay, so we dealt with that wonderful little situation. So these terrible rapists have come to the house and then the grace comes, right? Do we get to move to the grace?
Well, as Nehemiah says, they struck them with blindness. So they pull Lot back inside. They strike them with blindness so that they cannot find their way around. They can't, get the door and so on and so forth. And then it goes about this sense of urgency. I mean, there's a real sense of urgency, and of course there would be after that. Get me out of there. And of the angels, of the messengers telling them to get your stuff and get out and go now. And there's seems to be a little bit of leeway here when dealing with Yehovah. And we see that with Abraham. We see it here with Lot. When Lot says to them, oh, look, I don't want to go to the mountains. Can I just go to this place over here? There's just a little city. It's, in fact, that's what it's called. Is that correct, Nehemiah? It's Zoar?
Mitzar. He says it's a small city. It's Mitzar, and so therefore it was called Zoar.
Okay.
Zoar, Mitzar, means small.
And he agrees.
Also comes from the word Sa'ir, which means young.
And he's allowed to go there. And yeah. And the interesting thing is that the angel says, go now. I can't do anything until you get there. And, of course, we see in verse 26, after they were told just to go straight away, don't turn around, don't delay. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yay. Yeah. And what's interesting is that whole area where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be what today is the Dead Sea and the region of the Dead Sea. So the whole area is, in Hebrew it's not called the Dead Sea, it's called the Salt Sea.
Mm-hmm.
And there are still areas of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, where you'll find not just pillars of salt, you'll find mountains of salt. And a lot of it's been mined away by these large companies like the Dead Sea Works. But you can still find areas there where you'll see pillars of salt and, mm-hmm. and sheets of salt, and there's even one mountain of salt.
Wow.
So, yeah, it's pretty cool.
In any case, the cities were utterly destroyed, utterly and completely destroyed, and that was the end of that. Now, it's not as if we have just got out of the Twilight Zone, because things get a little bit weirder once again, and I'm sorry, Keith, but we're going to be talking about sex still.
Oh.
Well, he was going to, the numerologist in me wants to at least ask one question. I know we're going to go and move on to the next subject, but we passed over again Abraham pleading with Jehovah to rescue Sodom, the community of rapists, and Gomorrah, and it says that he asked them for 50, and what about 40 and 30? And I think it's kind of cool that at the end he says, if I can simply find 10, will you give grace and mercy to the town? And he says yes for 10. Mm. And then after that, Abraham, ends up at 10. And the only reason I think that's interesting is I love when I look through and find this idea of the tradition and the Jewish tradition. I remember sitting with Nehemiah, and we were discussing when a legitimate group of men can meet for prayer. And there's always these issues of how many different men or how many different people, men specifically, can be there. So Nehemiah, is there any significance with the number 10 in Scripture regarding the amount of people or in tradition, in the Jewish tradition, where 10 men have to be in a place?
Well, in the tradition, they take the 10 to be an edah, to be a congregation. And where they get that is from the spies. They're referred to it as this evil congregation that's somewhere in Numbers there. And there were 10 of them, the 10, mm-hmm. 10 evil spies. And so they say, okay, the minimum number for a congregation, therefore, is 10. And I guess you could say that's the case here as well, that he's doing the classic Middle Eastern thing where they're bargaining. Mm, and he's, right. and he's like you would do in a marketplace anywhere in the Middle East to this day. You have the starting price, and then you bring it lower, but then there's a bare minimum, and the bare minimum here seems to be 10. If there aren't 10 righteous people in Sodom, then there's no way we're going to, in the four cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah were just two of the two main cities,
mm-hmm.
Adma and Tzvoim, and the fifth one, Bela, was saved. But if there weren't 10 righteous men in all four of those cities, cumulatively, then they were going to be destroyed. And they couldn't find them, and that really says something, that you can't find 10 righteous men in among four cities of thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people, and so they deserve to be destroyed.
How many do we need to find to grab a hold of the skirt of the Jew?
10, it says.
Amen.
Zechariah 8:23.
Amen.
He's going to do the numbers preaching.
He's the numbers man again.
He's the numbers man.
How many do we have at the mountain?
And how many tribes were lost?
Come on,
10 need to be returned. 10.
There it is. How many commandments do we have?
Yep.
10. How many fingers and toes do we have? Yay!
Anyway, I know you guys want to move on to the more juicy stuff. I just thought we'd stop for a minute with Toro Poro, but let's go on. Lot and his daughters.
Well, in any case, there's not 10. The place is destroyed. Only 4 escape, and one of those turns into a pillar of salt. And lo and behold, they find themselves, the two daughters, going, hey, you know what? We're just going to sort of die out here. We don't have anyone. So are we the last people here on the earth? What's going on? And, well, the solution to the problem was to get Dad really, really drunk and take advantage of him, I guess. I don't. Nehemiah, do you want to shed some light on this?
What do you mean you guess? It's very clear. they raped their father.
I
he
guess
offered
they
them
did.
Up to be raped, and so they rape him.
And
these are messed up people.
This is really, really. This
like,
is kind
like
of
these a, are people you would have on Jerry Springer.
I mean, think it's fair to say that this is a dysfunctional family. And what seems to happen is that they get him so drunk. I mean, he obviously is still able to perform, but he can't remember it the next day. I mean, I think we can move on. But the descendants. Who are the descendants of Lot?
So you have Ammon and Moab. Who are the Ammonites and the Moabites, who are Israel's neighbors, and were actually commanded not to conquer their land, because they are descendants of Abraham, but they're obviously quite perverse. And the Ammonites end up worshiping a god called Molech, which is a god that that the Israelites had emulated, but that was the main god of the Ammonites, who were descended from Lot and his daughter raping him.
Sure.
And Molech, they would burn the children in fire to Molech. Mm. That was the way, you know. So they continued they started off with a perverse family and continued in a perverse tradition.
Continued on in that tradition. I want to ask you about that again when we get to chapter 22. Keith?
And so then did Ruth come from the Moabites here?
Ruth is descended from a Moabite. She's a Moabitess, absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, so we have it's amazing. There seems to be this issue of you find the one or the two or whoever it is in the midst of a people and God is able to do something with them.
Oh, what it shows is that a person can overcome their heritage. That even if they do come from the most perverse, abominable nation on earth, mm-hmm. that they still can become they can choose to do good and not do evil. And end up being a righteous person and having righteous people descend from them. Because obviously,
Amen.
King David and the future Messiah are both descendants of Ruth the Moabitess.
Amen. So the next thing that happens here is something that that has happened before. Obviously, this is Abraham and Abimelech. And we may, for the sake of time, skip over that one. Unless you guys want to... Unless, Keith, is there a talk?
No, let's jump ahead to the...
The birth of Isaac, and so and so chapter 21. Yehovah visited Sarah as he had said, and Yehovah did for Sarah as he had spoken, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time which God had spoken to him. There we go. Mm-hmm. Named him Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. And of course, he was circumcised, as we read here in chapter 4. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Beautiful.
Yep.
Okay.
And then there's a story there. We mentioned the verb tzachak, to laugh, but another form of the verb is mitzachek, which means to play around. And there are those who have said that there's actually one context that's very clear, actually, where it has a sexual connotation, to fool around, as we would say in English.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason that's significant is we're talking, I guess, the whole subject this week was sexual perversions. If you look in verse 9 of chapter 21, you see what Ishmael was doing. I'll let you read that.
And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing.
My NIV says mocking Nehemiah. Now what are you trying to say?
So the Hebrew mitzachek means fooling around.
Huh.
And you have the same exact word in Genesis 26, where Isaac and his wife are also doing the exact same thing, mitzachek. And so there's a sexual connotation here. And because if he's just mocking or playing around, or why would they kick him out of the house? But apparently, Sarah saw Ishmael doing stuff he should not have been doing. Apparently, Sarah saw Ishmael fooling around with her son Isaac, and that's why Ishmael got kicked out of the house.
Whoa, hang on a second, Karait. I need to...
Torah pearl, Torah pearl,
yeah,
Torah
yeah,
pearl.
Yeah, wait a minute.
That's the meaning of the word, mitzachek, scoffing and laughing and mocking. That's not really the meaning of that word. The meaning of that word you can see in Genesis 26.
Let's be clear.
It's what Isaac does with Rivka. Ishmael was molesting Isaac, and that's why Ishmael got kicked out of the house. That's what it says in verse 9.
Okay. And Keith's speechless.
That's actually not, I didn't come up with that. That's actually the traditional understanding of this verse.
Is it really?
And actually, just so everyone knows, mm-hmm. the reason I'm also asking the question is that with the Torah pearl that we were talking about regarding his name, Laughter, and this, what do you want to call it, a variation of Hemia?
Mm-hmm. Well, it's a different conjugation, different usage of the word.
Right, the root of the word, though.
It's from the same root, though, yeah.
It's from the same root. And the reason I was kind of giving the softball, and Nehemiah would hit it out of the park, is that's exactly what is happening. Like, how can I put this? The meaning of words and how those words are used. One of the most frustrating things that I used to have to do, and I used to get mad at Nehemiah about this, because we would be doing something, and we'd come across a word, and he'd say, well, there's nothing, no way of getting around this. You have to see how this word is used every single time. And of course, when we get to this word mocking in my NIV, and I find out what that word actually is and how it's used every single time, you find out that's exactly what's happening. And I think that that's an important concept. Of course, this word is a juicy issue that we can bring up to discuss. But the approach is to find out how a word is used. And that's kind of what I wanted to bring out, because we see this word. No one argues that word being used with Abraham, with Isaac and his wife, isn't that they're playing tic-tac-toe, but that they knew that if they looked at them and saw them caressing or doing what they were doing, they said, oh, they must be married.
Mm-hmm.
So you know what I'm saying? That's sure. the point. I'm actually glad that you brought that up. Thank you, Nehemiah.
That's amazing. I had absolutely no idea about that one. I'm going to have to read through that one again. Torah Pearl, we're going to have to jump ahead for the sake of time. I'm going straight to chapter 22, if that's okay with you guys. And now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Now that's interesting. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the Lord of Moriah and offer there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, this is this is an incredible passage, but I just want to bring you back, Nehemiah. You made reference to Molech, the god of the Moabites, and how they used to offer
the Ammonites
offer their children make their children pass through the fire, as it says in Deuteronomy. Mm-hmm. Clearly, Yehovah does not condone human sacrifice. Mm-hmm. How are we to understand this?
So the way I understand it is that, if God had not asked Abraham to do this, that the nations would have all looked at Israel and said, yeah, okay, you guys do that because it's easy. You've chosen the easiest God to follow. He doesn't really ask you to do all that much. We actually sacrifice our children to our gods. And so Abraham had to prove that he was willing to do that. But when the actual moment came, God stopped him, because God does not want human sacrifice. The human sacrifice is an abomination to God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he says that very clearly in a number of passages.
Mm. Yeah, indeed.
I think it's also really important that we, as the reader, we know that there's a test. Abraham doesn't know it's a test.
Right.
Like we're reading Genesis 22. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. Okay, that's for the reader. Abraham, God doesn't say to Abraham, hey, Abraham, listen, I'm about to put you through a test here just to see whether you'll do this. Abraham doesn't know it. And again, we have the same statement, the same thing happening in Genesis 12. God speaks to Abraham. What does Abraham do? He does it.
Mm.
God says to Abraham, he says, Hineni, here I am. And God says, take your son. And then he doesn't even tell him. He says, go to the place that I will tell you about as you go.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
I mean, that statement that we mentioned earlier in our core portion in Genesis 12, Abraham is still living that way. At what age is he now? 99 or
however
old?
He's older. 25 years later, he's still walking with God, and he's still listening, and he's still hearing, and he's still doing. And again, we know it's a test. Abraham doesn't know it's a test, and Abraham is still walking that way. And I think that's a pretty powerful statement within itself.
It's exceptionally
powerful.
He doesn't
know. He's just doing what he's calling.
Not only is he still walking with God, but he's 100 years old, Odd, and he's walking up a mountain to do what Yehovah has instructed him to do. But in verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of Yehovah called to him from the heavens and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hands on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. My goodness.
And that's profound because, you know, we talk about Abraham having faith, but this, he says, now I know you really have faith. Up until now, you know, yeah, okay, you said you feared God, you loved God, you believed in God, but this showed that that was really true. Your actions showed it.
Mm.
That's a theme throughout the Tanakh, that faith without action is meaningless. It's not real faith.
And also when he says, you know, the first time he says Abraham once, he says here I am. The second time he catches him, he says Abraham, Abraham, and he still says here I am. And it's interesting to me that, being that I believe that Yehovah is all knowing, that he knows what the issue is. But this is for Abraham. Like Abraham, when he says now I know, it can also be for Abraham. Abraham, now you know that you're willing to do anything that I ask you to do and call you to do. And that's the way I want my life to be. I want to be able to know for myself. I know that God knows, but I want to be able to know for myself. And in the midst of me doing something, when God says, okay, I know, Abraham could have said, no, you said it the first time, I'm going to follow through and kill the kid. No, he spoke to him. Mm-hmm. He still has his ear tuned to God. You know, in the midst of everything, he still has his ear tuned. And that, I think that's pretty significant.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So wrapping this up, I just want to read these verses here. And Keith, if I can get your thoughts on this, because this is certainly a Torah pearl if ever there was. This is from 15 to 18. Then the angel of Yehovah called to Abraham a second time out of the heavens and said, by myself I have sworn, says Yehovah, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants, your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Keith.
Well, may it be that I just think it's interesting. The reason what catches me is whenever you see those words, I swear by myself, or by that I swear. I mean, it's like Yehovah saying, look, regardless of what you see anyone else making a promise, when I swear by myself, when I make this promise, you can take it to the bank. I mean, he's lifting up his hand and saying, look, I'm the one that you can count on. I'm the one that's saying this. And so when we hear that, when he says, I swear, then we can know that that's something. And, of course, Abraham can know that that God is putting it on him, and he doesn't lie.
Mm, absolutely. Nehemiah.
Well, verse 18 has kind of a little bit of a pearl that I'll just quickly mention. It says, in your seed shall be blessed all the nations of the earth. That's something that appears a number of times throughout Genesis, referring to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
And the word there, they will be blessed, the word, the root is barach, which means to bless.
Mm-hmm.
But it really, you know, raises the question, how is it that they're blessed? How are the nations of the earth blessed in Abraham's seed? What exactly does that mean? And the rabbis talk about this in some of their ancient writings. And they point out that the word blessed could also mean to graft. And the reason it means that is that the core word there means knee, like, mm-hmm. you know, the knee on your leg.
Sure.
And one of the ways of grafting is you lop off half of a branch and you stick another branch onto that piece at a right angle. And or even you shave off top of the branch and stick another branch there at the right angle, and it forms a knee. And what they explain is that what this means, this is the ancient rabbi saying this, they say what this really means is, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be grafted, which is pretty cool.
Which is pretty cool. And if I understand that correctly, what
that's
that
how
means,
they're blessed, by being,
that's
by
right.
being
so
joined into
anybody,
Israel.
Anybody of the nations can be joined into Israel, can take part, can enter into the covenant and take part in these, be recipients of the promise. Is that fair to say?
That's exactly what it's
and
saying.
And so the word in English is absolutely essential to these statements. And let me just finish with this, because Keith, you've got the NIV in front of you, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so if we look at blessing, I will bless you.
Verse 18.
Okay, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Yes.
What happened to in?
They didn't like in, so they changed it.
They didn't like in, so they changed it. If you go to, you'll find that in verse 12:3, and you'll find it everywhere where it says in, they changed it to through. And I'll let the listeners think about that come to your own conclusions as to what difference that makes. But it, when you really do think about it, it makes a very big difference. Okay. There it is, my friends. There it is. There's the Torah portion. We've run out of time. Thank you, Nehemiah, Gordon, and Keith Johnson for coming back onto Pearls of the Torah portion on Truth to You, my friends. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Shalom.
Thanks for having us.
Thanks for coming back on next week, the life of Sarah, chapters 23 to 25. In the meantime, listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.
Okay.
Shalom. Awesome.
So you're going to cut out all that homosexual stuff, right?
No.
I'm leaving it all.
They're going to kick Keith out of the Minnesota conference.